Well, our sermon text for this morning is Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 26. So I'm going to just pick up where we left off last time I was here a few months back. If you recall, back in December, we looked at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5. And remember, I pointed out in the beginning of that first sermon that Galatians chapter 5 is the beginning of the practical portion of the book of Galatians. Paul often divides his epistles into two main parts, a doctrinal portion and then a practical portion. The doctrinal portion usually deals with the refutation of error and heresy and a building up of the saints in the gospel, specifically justification by faith alone. That's what we see in Romans and in Galatians. Paul is explaining and defending that great doctrine in both Romans and Galatians. But then towards the end of the book, he then applies it to the heart. And so that's what we saw last time in Galatians chapter 5. And we are going to continue with that this morning, again, looking at verses 19 through 26, and the works of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. I'm sorry, the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Remember, because we have been saved and regenerated, there is now this battle going on within us between the work of the Spirit that bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, as we will see, and the works and deeds of the flesh that war against the Spirit's presence within us. And so the doctrine of sanctification is what we're going to continue with this morning. And then this afternoon we'll look at what that means for us together as a church, how to live together as a church, as sinners saved by grace, who are all in this battle together. But for context, what I'm going to do is, even though our text is verse 19, I'm going to pick it up at verse 16 just so that we can bring the context back to mind for our message this morning. So verse 16, Paul writes and says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Thus far for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray real quick. Father, I pray that, Lord, we would hear your word with believing hearts, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe all that you have given us in your word. I pray that you would grant me strength, grant me clarity, that I might edify your people here this morning. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we now continue through the rest of Galatians chapter 5 this morning, again, what Paul is doing here is continuing on by the prompting of the Holy Spirit with his teaching on the doctrine of sanctification. Again, as I mentioned, you might remember that last time I was here at the beginning of the chapter, that Paul reminded the Galatians of the importance of holding to that great doctrine of justification by faith alone over and against the heresy of the Judaizers. Remember, they were a group of legalists, or of neo-nomians, as they are often called, that had infected the church in Galatia. And as Paul argued his point at the beginning of the chapter, he demonstrated that the reality of justification not only renders righteousness by the works of the law unnecessary, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through our faith in the gospel, but he also argued that now that we are in Christ, that our flesh is to be mortified so that we can go on then to not only believe in Christ, but pursue true conformity to him. In other words, the gospel not only goes against legalism, it also goes against antinomianism, or the idea that now that we are saved, we can just go on our merry way and not focus on how we live. Because you see, the same Spirit that gives us faith in Christ, he also causes us to bear fruit in conformity to the law of Christ. And this is fitting with the logical flow of, again, this letter and the logical flow of Paul's thought in general, that sanctification, it flows out from justification and from our union with Christ. And so as we continue on then to examine the end of chapter 5 this morning, we see Paul reiterating to us the reality that we are implanted into Christ by faith, and we are thus members of the kingdom of Christ. We are members of his kingdom. And so therefore, as believers who are united to him, we must go on to crucify the works of the flesh while also striving to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's what we are called to. And so as we examine the subject this morning, we are once again going to consider three things. We're going to examine the works of the flesh. We are then going to look at and examine the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, third, we will look further at how we are to crucify the flesh by walking in step with the Spirit. And we'll look at what that means. And so first then, let's examine what Paul says here about the works of the flesh. Let's look at what he says about the works of the flesh. There in verses 19 through 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, or revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So after admonishing us there in verses 16 through 18 to walk in the Spirit and to thus not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Paul now describes what it looks like tangibly to walk according to the lusts of the flesh. After warning us against that lifestyle, he's now giving us a tangible list of what that looks like. According to Paul here, to walk according to the flesh looks like a lifestyle of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And if you really examine this list, you'll notice that this isn't some list of random things that Paul thinks are particularly naughty. Right? This is not just a smorgasbord of bad things. Instead, you'll notice that all of these so-called works of the flesh are sort of all interrelated. In fact, we can summarize them under four basic headings: physical lusts,
spiritual lust, hatred of others, and hatred of self. Again, physical lust, spiritual lust, hatred of others, and self-hatred. Those four categories. That's two forms of lust and two forms of hatred. Again, these four categories comprise the works of the flesh. So let's take a moment. Let's walk through those. Let's examine them. First, let's consider physical lusts or carnal lusts. Paul says that the works of the flesh include adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Of course, the words adultery and fornication have to do with sexual relations outside of marriage, whereas uncleanness and lasciviousness, or lewdness, as the New King James puts it, has more to do with our thoughts and our overall lifestyle. Uncleanness there involves the concept of being dirty or impure, whereas lewdness or lasciviousness has more to do with sensuality and licentiousness. In other words, those are the dispositions and the attitudes that lead one into adultery and fornication. Of course, the image that comes to mind with lewdness or lasciviousness is of a woman who maybe dresses inappropriately or who acts overly flirtatious with men. Or think of the man who views women as mere objects or as trophies for himself to be won over, right? I'm sure that we're all familiar with this kind of thing one way or another and to varying degrees. And so that's the idea with someone who lives a lifestyle of uncleanness or lewdness or lasciviousness related to adultery and fornication. But you see, what underlies these physical lusts, these carnal lusts, is an approach to life that views other people, especially members of the opposite sex, as mere objects of self-gratification. In fact, that's a good definition of what lust is. It's an approach to life where you view other people as mere objects who are there to serve your own selfish ends rather than some higher end. Of course, this is the mentality that pornography instills in people. And so Paul here first mentions what I've grouped together as physical or carnal lust as being the first clear examples of the works of the flesh. But then he immediately goes on to describe what I've labeled spiritual lusts as well. At the beginning of verse 20 there, he refers to idolatry and witchcraft or sorcery, as the New King James puts it. Again, these are spiritual lusts and impurities. Now, as I'm sure you all know, or as you should know, an idol is not necessarily a statue that you bow down to, though that is an example of idolatry. But an idol is really anything that we place before God in our lives. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism that our Dutch and German Reformed friends use. It defines idolatry this way. It says, idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And you see, throughout Scripture, this is portrayed as a form of spiritual adultery or as a form of spiritual lust. Again, the idea is that the object that you trust in or idolize exists merely for your own gratification, apart from any higher meaning or purpose. So whether it be money, sex, success, or material objects, when we idolize these things, what we fail to do is we fail to subordinate them to God. We elevate them to the position of being God in our lives. And what we do is we fail as well to enjoy them as the good gifts that God has given us. Right? We treat them not as gifts, but as ends in and of themselves. Instead, again, they become objects of mere self-gratification. And this is why, when you look throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is compared to spiritual adultery in the Bible. When God's people fell into idolatry, they were called adulterers. They were called whores, right? By the prophets. And this is also what witchcraft is all about. In our day and age, witchcraft is often not practiced in the way that we would think. In our day and age, a popular form of witchcraft is the whole idea of the law of attraction. Maybe you've heard of that. The idea that we can manifest things through positive thinking, through intention with our mind and with our will. But that's witchcraft. As Matthew Poole defines it in his commentary, sorcery or witchcraft is, quote, the product of compacts with the devil by virtue of which the person so contracting are assisted by the power of evil spirits to produce effects beside the ordinary course and order of nature, and for the most part mischievous to others. Right? It's all about getting what you want out of life. And again, while in popular thinking, with people like Oprah and then famous motivational speakers who have taken on this law of attraction idea, they might think that these are just universal laws that they're utilizing. Yet from Scripture, we learn that these occult practices come from the power of the devil. Through rituals and through occult practices, one comes under the influence of demons who do your bidding for you according to the limited power that they have, and they thus bring you further under idolatrous bondage. But again, the motive with this kind of sorcery and with witchcraft is always what? To gain power, to get what you want out of life so that you might get your idols on demand. And so again, it's just another form of what I have labeled spiritual lust. So Paul mentions physical and spiritual adultery as being the works of the flesh through which we seek to gratify ourselves. But then, as I mentioned, he lists off sins of hatred. That is, hatred towards others and hatred towards self as manifested in a lifestyle of self-destruction. He refers there to hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Again, all of these are actions and attitudes that do what? They harm other people. They're all motivated by self. They're all motivated by a desire to impose your will on others. In other words, as you are pursuing your physical lusts and your idolatry, your spiritual lusts, you're willing to harm others to get what you want. So if someone stands in the way of your success, or if someone gets in the way of your ego as you're seeking to gratify it, what do? You hate them and you envy them and you bring your wrath against them. Even heresies are relevant here. As almost all heretics, as you've been studying in the history of the church, almost all heretics are seeking to do what? To make a name for themselves, to draw attention to themselves by branding their own doctrine, and often by creating a cult of personality around them, by seeking to win disciples unto themselves. Again, many false teachers win people over by drawing attention to their good works, their so-called good works, and how they seem to have it all together. And so the pitch is that if you follow them, you can have it all together like they do. Of course, legalistic false teachers especially, that's their shtick. And of course, responding to heresy, specifically responding to the heresy about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is what this epistle has been all about. And so it's quite fitting here for Paul to include heresy as a work of the flesh here. But you see, at the bottom of this, at the bottom of physical and spiritual lusts, at the bottom of hatred towards others, is also a pattern of self-hatred and a pattern of self-destruction. You see, if you attack the image of God in others, You're normally going to attack it in yourself and degrade yourself as well. And so that's what Paul is referring to with drunkenness and revelings or revelries. This describes an addiction to alcohol and to other sinful pleasures, which ends up becoming self-destructive. And if you think about it, this is normally where all the other works of the flesh lead us, don't they? For example, think about celebrities, right? They can indulge in all the physical lusts they want. They are often, more often than we think, into sorcery and into the occult. And they are often willing to pursue their own selfish ambition at the expense of others, and yet where does it so often lead them? It leads them into the misery of addictions, along with other self-destructive patterns of behavior. Of course, heretics and cult leaders have been known to be given over to addictions and other self-destructive patterns of behavior. Jim Jones, of course, not only led his cult into suicide, but it's now known he was heavily addicted to drugs. But you see, these are the works of the flesh, according to Paul. Physical and spiritual lusts and adultery, hatred for others, and hatred for self, a pattern of self-destruction. That's what the works of the flesh are. That's what they lead to. And as Paul says there in verse 21, he says, "As I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Think about that. Those who practice these things, they're not going to make it into heaven. They won't enter into the kingdom of God. Instead, they are going to be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about what Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," so some of the same things we see here, "shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And if this seems harsh to you, and it is intense to think about people suffering for all eternity, but if this seems harsh to you, remember what we just briefly considered. The works of the flesh ultimately lead into self-destruction. And so hell is the fitting place for those things. It's just. And while, yes, we all struggle with the works of the flesh at times, and while, yes, we even struggle at times with some of these things as mature believers, right? The flesh is always there. Yet what Paul is describing here is someone who lives out of the works of the flesh, so that they are in bondage to the works of the flesh. You see, the works of the flesh are really just the works of the fallen human heart. Think about original sin. And think of where that came from, the fall of Adam and Eve. What was it all about? What was its core feature? Well, it was an attempt to become God by turning from God while turning in to self as being sufficient. Remember, the serpent told Eve that she could determine good and evil for herself apart from any divine revelation. In fact, he implied that God's revelation couldn't be trusted, which is what instigated rebellion within Eve. And this gets right to the heart of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are simply a manifestation of this same fallen human disposition. Whether it's physical lust, spiritual lust, hatred for others, or hatred for self, it's all motivated by and a result of this desire to go our own way and to live out of our own resources. And again, this will not only end in self-destruction, but it will also end, if it's harbored in the church, in the destruction of the body of Christ. This is why Paul writes down in verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." In other words, he tells us not to be puffed up with either self-righteousness or with the works of the flesh. Instead, we are to repent as God's people and humble ourselves before Him. And the implication is that if we continue in the works of the flesh, that it will be harmful to the body of Christ. You see, whether it be lust, idolatry, hatred, or drunkenness, these are sins that tend to infect others when we harbor them, don't they? Lust begets lust.
Idolatry begets idolatry. Anger begets anger. And drunkenness seeks to rope others in as well. Other people sin against us, and so what do? It's very hard not to sin against them out of the hurt that they've done to us. You see, our sin will affect other people. And so Paul is warning us here to beware of the works of the flesh. And in context, he's implying that the heresy of legalism will ultimately breathe life into these works of the flesh. Just go back and consider and compare verse 16 to verse 18 with me for a moment. Remember, we looked at this last time. Paul says there, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," verse 16, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then down in verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." You see, the life of the Spirit is being contrasted there with both legalism in verse 18 and with the lusts of the flesh there in verse 16. So you see, they are really just two sides of the same coin. And indeed, in legalistic circles, you will find that there is often a very ugly underbelly of outright sin. And that makes sense because both legalism and antinomianism are rooted in the pride of self. They are rooted in the flesh. And so the works of the flesh develop out of that kind of thinking and in those circles. But Paul here warns us against these things. He says that those who live out of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what we need to do is examine ourselves and repent of these things as we see them within us. This is why Paul mentions these particular sins and not just sin in general. We like to do that sometimes. We like to repent of our sin, but not our sins, our particular sins. And yet, what does our confession tell us? That we must repent of our particular sins particularly. And so that's why Paul has given us this list. However, in repenting of these things, Paul also encourages us in a better way. He encourages us to be filled with the Spirit so that we might then go on to bear the fruit of the Spirit, both as individuals and as the church together. There in verses 22 and 23, he goes on and he says, contrasting this with the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice here is that the fruit of the Spirit is singular and not plural. In other words, these are not the fruits of the Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit. The idea is that these are like different shades of the same color. They're all manifestations of the same Spirit. So, for example, you can't say that you're a person who's filled and controlled by the Spirit and that you bear the fruit of love and joy, "Well, you know, I'm just not patient and kind with people. That's not my fruit that I bear." No, it doesn't work that way. You see, just as the attributes of God are all fundamentally one, so the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of God's presence within us, which is what the fruit of the Spirit is, it's all fundamentally one. However, as I just alluded to, they are sort of like different shades of the same color, and those shades are given to us for a reason. Just like with the previous list, it's something tangible to compare to. These are attributes that should mark our character in their full vibrancy. So let's consider them for a moment, just as we considered the works of the flesh.
And the first thing that I want you to keep in mind is that while there's certainly an interior quality to these attributes, that is, that they have to do with our thoughts and with our emotions, yet Paul describes them primarily as being related to outward actions. This is something we need to keep in mind, because we often read this list in our therapeutic age as if it's sort of like an antidepressant commercial, as if it's all about improving your interior state. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen those commercials where, right, the person's prancing through a field with the sunshine coming down, and, you know, talk to your doctor about Prozac or Cymbalta. Well, it's then listing off real quickly all the ways that it's going to mess you up. So we can read this list here and think, try the fruits of the Spirit. You'll have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's all about making me feel good. It's all about these positive, uplifting experiences. But as John Calvin says in commenting on verse 25, the fruit of the Spirit has more to do with our walk or with our outward actions and how we live rather than subjective experiences. Now, with those first three attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, there does seem to be an interior quality to them. Especially with joy and peace, we tend to associate these with emotional states. And at a certain level, we can say that even if you manifest joy and peace towards others, that's coming from somewhere, right? It's because within yourself you have joy and peace. However, as Moises Silva observes in commenting on this passage, he says, it is worth noting that the fruit of the Spirit here consists primarily of attitudes and actions that enhance personal relationships. It's attitudes and actions that enhance personal relationships. Precisely the great weakness of the Galatians. The qualities of joy and peace probably refer not to subjective feelings, but to the way we deal with each other. Even the term faith could be understood as faithfulness. Again, in personal relationships, there is also emphasis on kindness and patience. You see, when we view the fruit of the Spirit in this light as a singular unity, and as outward actions, it makes sense, doesn't it? Just like with the attributes of God, these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are all intertwined with one another. After all, love is joyful, just as it's peaceful and patient with others. So likewise, if you're faithful to others, you will also love them and rejoice in them. And when we are self-controlled, another attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to be what? Kind and good and gentle with others. We're not going to fly off the handle all the time. Again, all of these are the singular fruit of the Spirit. And as Paul says, against such there is no law. In other words, there is no charge that you can bring against someone who exhibits love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so these are all virtues that the Christian is to pursue. You know, I'm very concerned right now, as I know a lot of pastors are, because there are many in the Reformed Church who speak against kindness, goodness, and gentleness as if they are vices or even signs of weakness. When Paul says here, against such there is no law. Again, those who often claim to be fighting for the truth and who claim that they're so conservative that they're justified in being harsh and abusive in this particular hour, those type of men will often virtually speak against this manner of life and this disposition as if it's weak and unfaithful. Now, don't get me wrong here. Cowardice is a sin. As we just saw in Revelation 21, cowards burn first. But cowardice isn't the same as gentleness and kindness. In fact, a lot of cowardly men are mean and nasty. A lot of men are insecure and scared, and they cope with that by lashing out at others while justifying what they're doing. But you see, you as a Christian can stand for the truth while turning the other cheek and even fighting for what's true and right while also exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. This is actually implied by that command to love your enemies. Many take the command to love your enemies to mean that we're not supposed to have any enemies, that since we love them, we don't actually have enemies. No. It implies we will have enemies. In fact, in a sense, as Christians, we ought to have some enemies because we are at war with the world. But we are to love them even as we oppose them and maybe even come against them. Think even of the old Christian doctrine of just war theory. Even when you have to physically fight an enemy, you're doing that as a last resort. And the second they surrender, right, you give them a cold cup of water and you treat them human, right? That's a Christian disposition in just war theory. So we can have enemies, but we are to love them and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We're commanded to live in this way, and Christians have done so throughout history. But as Paul says and implies here, we are to be animated, again, by the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be animated by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, especially in how we think of one another and deal with one another as the church. Especially, this is where we should bear the fruit of the Spirit. So how do we get there? How do we grow in bearing this fruit of the Spirit? How do we become like this now that we've thought it through? Well, we get there, again, by crucifying the works of the flesh while walking in step with the Spirit. As Paul writes there in verses 24 through 26, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the works, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So Paul says that if we are in Christ, then we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the first thing he says and reminds us of there. In other words, while we still might all struggle with the works of the flesh, they no longer will have dominion over us if we are in him. Instead, they've been mortified or put to death by our union with the crucified and risen Lord. In fact, if you go back to verses 16 through 18, you'll observe there that sanctification isn't so much about becoming more and more sinless. No, it's about denying the flesh and subordinating the flesh under the rule of the Spirit. Recall last time I was here, I used that analogy of oil and water. When you pour oil into water, many of you did that in science class as an experiment. What begins to happen? Well, the two will sort of mix, but then the oil will all glob together and rise to the surface so that you eventually have a distinct layer of oil on top of the water. Water and oil are opposed to one another. They have different polarity. Again, this is a good analogy of the warfare of the Spirit once he is poured out within us. And it's a good analogy of the victory of the Spirit over the flesh in the life of the Christian. The Spirit, like the oil and water, comes out on top and begins to transform and reorder our affections while putting down the sinful works of the flesh. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says that those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh along with its desires. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't simply take upon our guilt, which he did, but he also united our flesh and our nature to himself so that by his death, he put to death our sinful nature. This is why it's so important, like in the history of the church, like you learned in Sunday school and have been learning, that Jesus had to have taken on a true human nature so that he could save us. As the Heidelberg Catechism again says in question 43, speaking of our sanctification, it asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? It answers that by his power, our old man is with him, crucified, slain, and buried, Our old man is mortified so that the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So when we enter in to Christ, into union with him by faith, our sinful nature is put to death, and we are then raised up with him to serve him and to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving for him. And these two things, the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new by the Spirit, these two correspond to the actions of our repentance and our faith. As the Holy Spirit awakens us to the sinfulness of sin, as we begin to see the works of the flesh for all of their ugliness and self-destructive power, as Paul illustrated earlier, then we grow to hate and flee from it more and more. And thus we learn to repent of it quickly and more thoroughly. That's our death. And so likewise, as we behold the grace of God in Christ, and as we begin to see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the self-giving love of God in Christ, we learn to embrace him more and more, and we learn to relish him and delight in him more and more. We learn to embrace the free grace of the gospel and to simply enjoy it as the gift of grace and not as anything we've earned. That's our rising to new life, being raised with Christ. This is what's true of us now if we are in Christ. And so throughout our Christian walk then, having been in a sense crucified in union with Christ and raised with him, when we sin, we continually repent and find God's steadfast love waiting for us once again as we turn from our sin. Or when we wrestle with our guilt and we're burdened with a guilty conscience, we hear that promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we find that our shame and that our spiritual anxieties are relieved. Or when we suffer throughout this life, we see the sympathy of Christ in dying for us and in being tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And we remember that he will never leave or forsake us through our trials and tribulations. You see, when we come truly to repent and trust in the gospel of Christ, we can't help but die to self while likewise being filled with the selfless virtues of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as that fruit reflects the very Christ whom we've become fixated on with the eyes of faith. This is the connection between, again, our old nature having been crucified through our union with Christ and the singular fruit of the Spirit that we are to bear. As we know Christ and are drawn near to him, we become more like him, and more like him looks like this fruit. We are now united to the blessed man of Psalm 1, which we will sing here in a moment. We are now united to the Word made flesh, and so we will bear fruit in season. And again, this will be manifested towards others, especially towards those for whom Christ died. And so Paul encourages us by reminding us that this is already true of us if we are in Christ. We are in Christ, and so we will bear this fruit, and yet he also encourages us to grow in this. As he says there in verses 25 and 26, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The idea here is that we are to walk in step with the Spirit in order to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And that as we do this, our self-conceit, our provoking of one another, and our envying of one another will begin to dissipate. So what then does it mean to walk in step with the Spirit? Well, remember, the Holy Spirit's presence is first manifested in you through your faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit enlightens you to know Christ and to believe in Christ. And as we know Christ and believe in Christ through the channel of our faith, we then drink in greater measures of his Spirit. Again, the Spirit and our faith have this sort of reflexive relationship of sorts. And so as the Spirit increases his work within us, so our faith increases. As our faith increases, his work increases within us, redounding to this fruit that is born. And this then issues forth into new obedience. As our faith increases, so our love and our joy in Christ increases. And so does our desire to obey increase. And as we then go to obey and live a life of godliness, we are then strengthened and further encouraged in our faith and in our love and in our joy in Christ. So the Spirit works from our faith out to our desire for obedience and back again. Obedience, in a sense, is reflexive as well. It encourages us in our faith as we consistently walk in light of our faith. And so we grow by the Spirit then, and it all begins through the means of grace, the things that strengthen our faith through prayer, through the Word, and through the sacrament. These things increase our faith, and they thus increase the Spirit's influence within us, so that we might grow in our obedience to the law of God. The means of grace implant us deeper into Christ, so that we bear deeper and richer fruit in him. And this fruit will be manifested, it must be manifested towards one another, which is why we partake in the sacraments together, corporately. As Paul says, we are one body because we partake in one bread. You see, together we are to walk in the Spirit, and together we are to crucify the flesh, so that we might together grow in expressing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control with one another. And we will look at that further this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit, for we know apart from your Spirit, we would have never have seen our sin for what it is, and we would have never seen our need for a Savior. We would have never believed in Jesus Christ as he was set forth. Lord, salvation is of the Lord. It is all to your glory. We have not made ourselves Christians. You have made us Christians. And yet we know that having been called, you also call us to this work of mortifying the works of the flesh and walking in step with the Spirit. And I pray for each one here that we would grow daily and confessing our sins, and hating and fleeing from our sins, and mortifying the flesh, and help us each to grow in walking in step with the Spirit as we look to Christ by faith, the one who gives us the Spirit, and as we, Lord, by the love and joy and peace that he gives us, seek to obey you and conform our life to your law. Lord, grant us that faith and obedience. Grant us trust and obedience in your Son, so that we might not only as individuals but as a church reflect your goodness, might reflect your love from glory to glory.